19, the series we're calling Loving God's Word. In 2012, there was a research study commissioned by the American Bible Society and conducted by the Barna Research Group, which revealed some good news and some not so good news about Bible reading and biblical literacy in America. Now, this was 2012, so I imagine 5 years later there's some different results, and probably not in the positive direction. But at that particular time, as far as the encouraging news was concerned, 85% of households own at least one Bible, with a household average of 4.3 Bibles. I'm always intrigued by the .3. Where does that come from? The only thing I could think of was households have at least one Bible that the dog got a hold of when he couldn't get the kids' homework. Maybe that's it. But 69% of Americans believe the Bible provides answers on how to live a meaningful life. Well, that's true. I'm glad they feel that way. But the not-so-good news: 26% of Americans never read the Bible, and 10% of them read it less than once a year. Now, I don't think that means read it all the way through. I think that just means pick it up and read it. 79% of those surveyed believe they are knowledgeable about the Bible. That's pretty good, except for the fact that 54% of them were unable to identify the first five books of the Bible. That's how literate they are. 46% believe the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are different expressions of the same spiritual truth. 46%. It's probably higher than that now, but I couldn't come across a more recent survey of the same thing, or didn't have the time to search for it. But the survey participants also indicated that their biggest frustration about reading the Bible is that they never had enough time to read it. I would suggest that it's probably more like they never take the time to read it. Well, that brings us to our study in Psalm 119, and we're in verses 33 through 48 this morning, which I've given the title, Faithful to the End. Faithful to the End. Now, in case you haven't been with us for the past 2 weeks, or you've been with us and haven't been paying attention, it should become clear to you by now that the psalmist loved God's word. He referred to God's word as his commandments, his rules, his precepts, his laws, his statutes, his testimonies, and different words that versions of the Bible use. Several times he expresses how he delights in God's word. And so this morning we're going to learn the importance of ending the Christian life well, as based on what we can learn here from the words of the psalmist. So this was his desire, and I think that's expressed here in our first verse at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. To the end of what? Well, I think the best answer would be to the end of his life on earth. As long as he has breath, he wants to keep God's word all the way to the end, as he anticipates standing before the Lord to receive his reward for a job well done. Isn't that what we all really want to hear? What's going to be required of that? How is he intending to achieve that goal, and how should we achieve that goal of ending well? Well, we're going to see in this first section, verses 33 through verse 40, six essentials for finishing well. Six essentials for finishing well. So here we go. Number one is scriptural understanding. Scriptural understanding. He says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. And then at verse 34, he adds, give me understanding that I may keep your law. So teach me your statutes, and then give me understanding of what they are, understanding of what it means to me. So he's asking God for enlightenment so that he can understand God's word, and beyond that, understand how he should live according to God's word. So I would suggest that in that regard, it's not enough just to read the Bible. And perhaps even to go as far as to outline books of the Bible, or even to get answers to our questions, or to gain enough knowledge to be able to enter into a theological debate. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. At the very least, read it. But if you can take the time to outline passages and learn those passages, or you'll find answers to your questions as you move through the scriptures, and you'll be able to gain some knowledge so that you can at least answer those who might challenge you. But at the end of the day, what it really comes down to is we must come to understand the character of God. And along with understanding the character of God, we understand how He works and what He desires of us as believers. Just as children come to understand the character of their parents and what pleases them, so we must get to know God better so that we can discern His ways, discern what pleases Him and how we should live. And we have the complete revelation of God. We have the Word right here, finished from beginning to end. This is God's revelation of Himself as well as His ways. So what we need then is the inner illumination, not the surface understanding, but the deep inner illumination. So our prayer should be as that of the psalmist: teach me, O Lord, and give me understanding, because both of them are what lead us to obedience. Now, speaking of obedience, we come to the second essential, which is wholehearted obedience. He adds at the end of verse 34, and observe it with my whole heart. So we learn truth with our minds, but we apprehend truth with our hearts. That's not an original statement with me. I wish it was, but I borrowed it from somebody and I don't remember who. But it makes sense. We learn information and facts with our minds, but we apprehend those things. We take them into our understanding and into the everyday working of our lives when we take them into our hearts. And that's what gives us the motivation to obey it. We can read it, but decide, I don't think I like that. But when we apprehend it into our hearts, we have the motivation to obey it. And that's what the word observe means. It means to obey. If you observe Hanukkah, you observe everything that's involved with that holiday and all the requirements of it. If you're in the Old Testament era and you observe the Sabbath, then you would follow all of the regulations and the rules that applied to the Sabbath. So when it comes to God's rules and statutes and testimonies and His law as it pertains to us today, everything He expects, we are to observe it in the sense that we obey it. And the psalmist wants to obey God with his whole heart. He doesn't want half-hearted obedience. Half-hearted obedience says, I'll obey God until it gets uncomfortable or until it gets hard. I'll obey God until, well, I guess until it starts to crowd my lifestyle or it starts to cost me something. That's where I draw the line. But that's not what God wants. He wants 100%. Now, I don't know if you've ever read these labels on these little hand sanitizers, or they can come in big bottles too, but they all say the same exact thing, which has always puzzled me. They all say kills 99.99% of germs. What's with that? Couldn't they add one more drop of alcohol or whatever it is and bring it up to 100%? What's with the 99.9%? You know, maybe they feel like, I don't know, maybe they were in the lab and they were developing the stuff, you know, and said, okay, we're up to 99.99%, good enough. Put it on the market now, we can sell it. Maybe they have to leave that in there for advertising purposes. But if you know that you're leaving that 100% of germ in this stuff and on your hands, well, why? What good is it? You know, maybe they decided we better leave that 100% of germ on the hand so he can procreate. You got to leave a remnant behind, you know, that's biblical. Or maybe they figure you got to leave one germ behind so he can show the new germs around. You know, they're newcomers to the hand, so that little germ can take them around, you know, and say, hey, this is the thumb. They use that a lot for texting, so that's a pretty good place to hang out. But the place you really want to hang out is the index finger. Let's travel up that way for a minute. This is the index finger. That's because they use that for everything, and that goes everywhere, and it touches the body. That's the finger that goes to the eye to scratch it. That's the one they dig the ear with. That goes in, well, you get it. So if you want to hide, you want to be someplace and have the maximum effect, go to the index finger. But if you see that hand sanitizer coming, that's going to wipe out most of our population. So get under the fingernail. That's where you're protected. You know. But if you get on the hands of a surgeon and you see the soap and water coming, you better say your prayers because you're a goner. So the stuff, you know, what if that 100% of a germ is the deadly one? That's the flu bug one. What good is this stuff then? If I don't pick that up before Wednesday morning, Larry, I apologize. I'll try to get that before then. Now, I say all that because I'm working on a 30-minute stand-up act just on hand sanitizer, so I'm just trying out new material for you. But no, my point is giving God even 99.9% of our obedience and our devotion isn't what he's looking for. Because if we leave a little bit of room, even for that 100% of margin for error, you know what's going to happen? We're going to take it. And if we take that little tiny margin of error and follow it, then we're going to make poor choices. That's what half-hearted or marginally hearted people do. They make poor choices because they tend to be self-focused. And that's where our selfishness comes in. And we want to go that direction. We want to please that much of our flesh, which could lead to something worse. And when people make poor choices, they end up with problems, and then they wonder why God doesn't bless them or why he seems distant. So that was a long way to go just to say, give God our wholehearted 100% obedience. That's what the psalmist really wanted to do. Teach me, give me understanding, and I will observe it with my whole heart, holding nothing back. Now, number three, desire to be led by God. Verse 35. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. So, delight. There he goes again, using that word. Delighting in God's commandments. But you see, I think he's explaining to us here that our obedience to God is not that of a slave who obeys his master to avoid punishment or discipline. No, it must be the obedience of a grateful child who delights to please his or her parent, doing the will of God from the heart. Isn't that what Jesus desired? He said in John 8, verse 29, I always do that which pleases him, speaking of the Father. I always do that which pleases him. And David made his prayer in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. That's what he desired. So if we want to know God's word and understand it, we first must be willing to obey it. We stressed that last week. If we have no intention of obeying it, then why is God going to give us understanding or illumination in it? Probably won't. So we need the desire to be led by God. Number four, undistracted focus. Undistracted focus. Verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Selfish gain, what is that? Well, it's just fleshly motivation. It's a desire to please the flesh. This is what I want. I know this is going to make me happy, so I'm going to go after that and ignore everything else. Worthless things. Maybe your Bible uses a different word, like vanities. That's what it means. What are vanities or worthless things that he's talking about? Well, to put it simply, by definition, they're things that temporarily please the flesh, but have no lasting or eternal value. I'll say that again because I think that's on your sheet, if you're doing this study anyway. Even if you're not, write this down. Worthless things or vanities are things that temporarily please the flesh, but have no lasting or eternal value. We're confronted with that stuff every day, aren't we? I mean, we're all guilty of it. We've pursued worthless things. They were valuable to us at the time, but after we got them, they're not so valuable to us. Some things are worse than others, and some people pursue more dangerous vanities than others. But as you notice here, the psalmist connects the desires for worthless things to the eyes. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. You see, Eve, remember in the garden? Genesis 3:6 says that she saw the tree, that it was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. She was looking at it. She desired it, so her eyes were on it. And it looks good. Lot, we're told, looked at Sodom, and he saw the attractiveness of that land and that city and the pleasant valley, and he wanted it. But it didn't end well for him, did it? So when the heart loves something, or maybe I could say what the heart loves, the eyes will see. Now, isn't it the other way around? Would our eyes see the heart desires? Not always. A lot of times, it's what the heart desires that the eyes are going to see. Otherwise, you're going to be not looking at other things that you shouldn't be, unless your heart really desires those things. That's one reason why I've developed the practice now. When I get my Sunday paper, the first thing I do is I go through and I pull out all the ads, which is about that thick. And when you're done, you got a little skinny paper left. But I pull all the ads on. I only go through them to dig out the Parade magazine, and then I'll set that aside. But the others goes right to the recycle because I don't even want to look at them. Because I know myself. If I start flipping through the Lowe's or Home Depot or, you know, used to be Gander Mountain, but I don't want anyone to look at this stuff because I'm going to look at stuff and I'm going to see it and I'm going to want it. Like, yeah. The only time I go through the ads is when I really am looking for something that I need and I'm looking for who has it on sale. But I don't want to see the ads because I don't want to see something that I don't need. But when I see it, I'm going to think I need it. When I get the Cabela's catalog in the mail, it goes right to the recycle because I don't want to look at that because I'm going to spend money I don't have. Now, I had to learn that the hard way, though, just so you know. But our heart is going to desire it, and what our heart desires, our eyes are going to pick it out and see it. When otherwise, if our heart isn't desiring, we're not going to see it. So that's why we have to sometimes just bounce our eyes away from anything that we know is worthless and is going to be destructive. Don't dwell on it. Don't look at it. whether it comes through in an email or it's on a billboard or anything like that, just blow past it. Because it leads to trouble or loss of God's blessing. We need undistracted focus. There's no room for spiritual ADD in the Christian life. And God has the cure for that. Laser focus. Number five, fear God. Verse 38. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. So the fear of the Lord is the fear that conquers every other fear. But the fear of man will always lead to some form of bondage or defeat. Now the psalmist, well, let me just give you a verse. Just jot down Proverbs 29, verse 5. Proverbs 29, verse 5. This is what Solomon said. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Fear of man lays a snare. They're going to tempt us. They're going to lure us. They're going to scare us into doing what they want us to do. But if we fear the Lord, then we're safe. No need to fear man. So the psalmist was not afraid of his enemies, and he had them. We talked about them in verses 17 through 24. He wasn't afraid of them. What he was afraid of was disgracing the Lord or bringing dishonor to his name. I think that's what he means by this reproach that I dread. He didn't want to bring reproach against the name of the Lord. So he claimed the promise of God and trusted God to deal with his enemies. Down in verse 51, if I just borrow from that next passage, the insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. So he wanted to fear God because he knew that's what kept him on the right path. Now, why does he say promise and not promises? What verse am I at here? Confirm to me, to your servant, your promise. Well, I think he's just referring to the entirety of God's law, his precepts, his word, as a promise. This book is God's promise to us. But we could say that it's a promise that contains many promises. But for him to say, I trust your promise, means I'm trusting your word. Now, something that Warren Wiersbe said that I like real well, whether it applies directly to this or not, I don't know, but it's a good statement. He said, we live on promises, not explanations. See, we're people who want explanations. Why, God? Why this? Why that? Why did you do that? Why do you require this? Why, why? Well, we don't live on explanations from God. We live on promises from God. And once we obey them, the clarity of them actually comes into focus. So, psalmist knows he is safe by his obedience to God's rules, which he says are good. Not stressful, not restraining, not restrictive, they're good. Now, number six, long for righteousness. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. So to have a deep longing for God's word, God's truth, is really the mark of a maturing believer. The psalmist found his highest satisfaction in following the path of righteousness, as revealed in God's word. Now, when you see a statement like he makes here, and this is a prayer, he's telling this to God, behold, I long for your precepts. I had to pause a minute and say, can I honestly say that to God? Can any of us? Just, that's a personal thing we have to deal with. Can I honestly pray a prayer like that and mean it? I guess if I'm honestly praying it, I mean it. Well, as we move into verses 41 through 48, after we've looked at six essentials for finishing well, what I see here are five evidences of a life that is lived well, or maybe I could say being lived well, which will in turn end well. So here are five evidences of a life that's being lived well. First of all, we will be filled with God's love. Verse 41, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Let your love come to me. So the word of God really is the expression of God's love. This is God's love letter to us. It's his letter of love because it, from cover to cover, reveals Jesus Christ and his whole eternal plan of salvation for us. God demonstrates his love toward us, and while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this is the path to salvation, the path to righteousness. It's what God knows is best for us, and if he didn't love us, he wouldn't give us his word. But once he gives us his love, then we should reflect our own love to him, as well as to God's people, and to the lost. That's the way it works. So we'll be filled with God's love. Secondly, we will have confidence to answer critics. Confidence to answer critics. Verse 42 and 43. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. So when we are confronted by critics, I will put that's the mild term. They're people who don't like us. They hate what we stand for. So they criticize us. They're skeptics. They taunt sometimes. So what do we do? Well, I would suggest here that the Lord will not give us words we have never pondered. I may have borrowed that statement from Wiersbe or somebody or Boyce or somebody. But I thought it was a good thing, and it's kind of something we dwelt on last week for a few moments. The Lord's not going to give us, through his Spirit, words or understanding or remembrance of things we haven't studied or learned. Now remember the verse I cited last week from John 15, verse 26, when Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So if his disciples weren't listening or paying attention, weren't taking it in, then the Spirit can't bring to their remembrance anything that's not in there. Now, granted, they didn't understand everything that he was talking about, and that enlightenment didn't come till after he ascended back to heaven and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Then all the pieces of the puzzle fit together and they connected the dots. But that's when the Holy Spirit then began to bring out those things that Jesus had been teaching, and the light bulbs went on. But if we're not into God's word and we're not soaking it into our minds and our hearts, what's the Holy Spirit going to bring to our remembrance if there's nothing but dead air up there? Well, the best defense of our faith is a transformed life. That's the best defense of our faith. As the word of God is connected to our hearts, and the words of God are on our mouth, and we have a life that is transformed by the grace of God, that's our best defense of our faith, especially when that transformed life shows compassion toward others, even the lost, even those we would consider to be terrible sinners. So our walk, as we know, must agree with our talk, which is another way of saying our obedience to the Lord and our loving ministry to others demonstrates the reality of our faith far better than anything else, even far better than words we say. But when we're obeying God's word, we're filled with it. Then we have confidence to face the critics. Third, we will enjoy freedom in obedience. Verse 44. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. I shall walk in wide places, for I have sought your precepts. Wide places. Walking in what in the world does that mean? I guess a wide place is opposed to a narrow or restrictive place. But didn't Jesus talk about the difference between the two? He said, don't take the wide path that leads to destruction, but take the narrow path that leads to life. Yeah, he did say that, but there's no contradiction here. The psalmist is speaking about something different than that. He's talking about freedom. Freedom that God gives us. Freedom we have in Christ. So Jesus said there's a wide path. It's wide because there's so many people that are taking that route that it's naturally going to be wide and trampled down. But the narrow path, that's narrow because there are few that follow that path that leads to life. Like single file path as opposed to a four-lane freeway that leads to death. But the psalmist says, when I obey your word, I'm walking in a wide place. He's just saying that I'm able to enjoy the freedom from bondage to sin and disobedience. And even as Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will make you, what? Free. Freedom in Christ. The chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose and walked with thee. Number four, we will have boldness to share God's truth. 46. I also will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. Speak before kings or speak before those who are in authority over me and I won't be put to shame. This verse has often been used by historians to describe Martin Luther's stand before the Diet of Worms. I've always been intrigued by that name, but it's a religious council of the day. And Luther had been summoned to appear before the newly elected Emperor Charles V and other assembled leaders of the Roman Catholic Church to answer for what they considered to be heresies in his writings. It was a moment of danger. Because others, like John Huss, who preceded Luther, had been similarly summoned and in turn arrested and ultimately cruelly executed for their supposed offenses against both the state and the church. Luther could have been burned at the stake, like Huss and others. But when Luther arrived on that fateful day after a night of deep prayer and serious self-examination, the moderator of the assembly pointed to a table containing Luther's books and demanded, "Will you retract these writings?" A yes or no answer would have sufficed, but Luther was able to give a long paragraph answer. And this is what he said. "Since your most serene majesty and your highest mightiness require from me a clear, simple, precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear to me as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. And unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they render my conscience bound by the word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." In this way, Martin Luther did exactly what Psalm 119, verse 46 is describing. He spoke God's statutes before kings, before authorities. and he was not put to shame. Unfortunately, at that particular time, he was not executed. But the lesson for us is simple. If we truly love God and his word, we will not be ashamed to share his truth, even with important people, people who are in authority over us, if that opportunity avails itself. So sharing the message should come naturally. And to witness, we know, means to simply tell what we have seen or heard or experienced concerning Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. That's exactly what Peter did in his sermon before the council in Acts chapter 4, particularly verse 20. He just shared what he saw, what he knew, what he experienced. And so I think we could say here that a satisfied Christian is an awesome witness with a testimony God can use to draw others to his salvation. Now there's one more evidence. Love for God's commandments. Verse 47 is kind of a repeat of what he's been saying, but he says, I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. Doesn't sound burdensome at all, does it? Now, lifting the hands, he says, toward your commandments. What would lifting the hands imply? Well, to me, lifting the hands implies worship. But it almost sounds like he's worshiping the commandments. But the truth is, we don't worship the Bible. And I don't really think that's what the psalmist is saying. I don't think he's saying I'm worshiping words. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. And so when we considered Scripture, which is the revelation of God, and we love it, and we want to know it, we want to obey it, it's the same as saying, I love God, I want to obey him. Because this is the revelation of himself to us. So we lift our hands actually in worship to the Lord, in praise and thanksgiving for his gift, the gift of his word, which points us to the gift of his salvation in Christ. Now let me just kind of wrap this up with this one thought here. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, we have stated there by the Apostle Paul, after he gives that whole discourse on love, he identifies three virtues of the Christian life, which you know what they are, right? Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. We actually see these in this last section here that we just considered. In verse 42, you find faith. I trust in your word. That's faith. In verse 43, you have hope. For my hope is in your rules. And then we have love. In verse 41, let your love come to me. In verse 47 and 48, I love your commandments. And love is something he stresses often. So really it comes down to that. This is how we live a life that will end well. By demonstrating these five evidences. And also by following the six essentials that we considered earlier. And they all are packaged in this package that's labeled faith, hope, and love. That's what we have to work on, don't we? May God help us. Father, thank you for your word to us again. And sometimes it's difficult.